Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. In our last time together, we talked about the writer of Luke and Acts being the same man, a companion of Paul, as is obvious from what we learn in Acts. We said we think he grew up in Antioch, that probably Luke was led to Christ by the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, that he was a Greek, that a Roman freedman named Theophilus, a Roman official, most excellent Theophilus, supported Luke, sent him off to medical school, probably the University of Tarsus, out of the three possible ones. He met Paul and Barnabas, no doubt, had earlier contacts with them. He probably went to Philippi in Macedonia, or Greece today, to practice medicine. At least it isn't until that point that he joins the missionary party as the first medical missionary. He might even be the man of Macedonia that Paul saw in a vision that said, "Come over and help us." Interesting story. In his first book, he said, "Most excellent Theophilus." In the second book, he said, "Theophilus." He dropped the title. One possibility is Theophilus came to know Christ in between. But anyway, he continues his gospel and keeps going, telling him the story of what happened. Verse 4. "And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You've heard of from me.' For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you want to use us a lot more than we want to be used. We thank you for the promise of power, the promise of your presence, the promise of your return. And God, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts as only you can do through the power of your Holy Spirit to show us our great need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think our great need can be summarized by four things. Follow with me. Number one, I think our great need is to experience God's presence and His power in our lives. I think a lot of us are living dull, ineffective, fruitless Christian lives because we're not experiencing the wonderful presence and power of God. Look at verse 4 and 5 again, please. The Bible says that he gathered them together. The Greek word suggests they had salt together, which means to eat together. They're eating. And he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, to stay right there, to wait for the promise of the Father. And it seems to me that the importance of this great need to experience God's presence and power was emphasized by a couple of things. One, by the fact that he commanded it to the apostles. It must be important. He said, "Stay right there in Jerusalem until you get it." It's got to be really important. Look back to Luke 24 and let me show you. In Luke 24, Jesus told them why. Luke 24. This was the appearance of Christ that first night that he arose from the dead. It was Sunday night, first day of the week. They're gathered together. They were eating. And the Lord Jesus invited them to see his hands and his feet and to touch him. Everybody's there except Thomas and, of course, Judas, who had hung himself. And now look down at verse 49. It says, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." What is the great need of the apostles? It is power from on high. And you need to receive the promise of the Father. Now, what's the promise of the Father? Turn, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. This was that message before Jesus went to the cross, a rather lengthy message that he gave to his disciples on that final night before he died. John 14. And look, please, at verse 16. Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you whenever you need him or for a few days." Oh, well, I'm glad you're all looking at your Bibles. That's right. He said, he'll be with you how long? Forever. That's what the Bible says. Verse 17, "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides." Now watch this carefully. He abides, present tense, right now, with you or alongside of you. But now look at the next phrase. "And will be," future, "in you." Very interesting distinction. The Lord Jesus said right now, the Holy Spirit is here abiding with us, but he's going to be in you. That's the promise of the Father. Now look at verse 26. He said, "But the Helper," or the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, "whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Boy, I'm sure glad of that. I'm glad he didn't trust the apostles to come up with it, because we've got a Bible now we're following. We hope it's accurate and reliable, right? The only way to guarantee its accuracy and reliability is by the involvement of the Holy Spirit of God superintending the work of the apostles. What Jesus told him he would do, he did. And we now have the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. Now look at chapter 15, please, verse 26. It said, "When the Helper," or the Comforter, "comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, "he will bear witness of me." What is the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit's indwelling the believer? And the answer is to bear witness of Jesus Christ our Lord. "And you will bear witness also," verse 27 says, "because you've been with me from the beginning." Now chapter 16, verse 7. "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away." That's hard to believe, knowing how wonderful Jesus is, that it would be to our advantage that he goes away. But he says, "If I do not go away, the Helper," or the Comforter, "shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world." When he comes where? When he comes to you. How is the world convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Answer, through the believer. Now look at verse 13. "But when he," the Spirit of truth, "comes, he will guide you," the apostles, "into all the truth," which naturally we receive in a secondary way, but that was fulfilled. All the truth that God wanted to reveal was given to the apostles that were listening to him at that point. That's why we have a final and complete revelation, and no one else throughout history has any more of the truth. "He will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak in his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he'll speak." He'll tell you exactly what's told him. "And he'll disclose to you what is to come." That's all in the Word. "He shall glorify me." What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit's ministry? To glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart and soul of it. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 2, please. Our Lord Jesus said in Acts 1:4 that they were to wait for the promise of the Father. We just looked at that promise mentioned in John 14, 15, and 16. Now let's look at Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost and how Peter puts it. Acts 2, 38. Peter said, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? The answer is quite simple. It's so simple, a lot of people miss it. It's the Holy Spirit himself. You say, "But the gift of the Spirit, aren't there spiritual gifts?" Yes, but that's not even the word that's used here in the Greek language. the gift of the Spirit is the Spirit Himself. Now look at verse 39. For the promise, what are we talking about? Jesus told the apostles to wait for the promise of the Father. He told them to stay in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. Jesus talked about the promise being the coming of the Holy Spirit, who will not only be alongside of you, but be in you and forever. So it's a gift of the Holy Spirit that you receive, and it's a promise. It's not only for you and your children, that is Jews, but for all who are far off, meaning Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. Now, how many people get the promise of the Father or the gift of the Holy Spirit? The answer is, whether Jew or Gentile, as many as the Lord shall call to Himself. Every one of them get the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just put it to you another way. If you do not have the Holy Spirit in your life right now, you are not a Christian. Romans 8:9 says, if you do not have the Spirit, you are none of His. You don't even belong to the Lord. Now, before you relax, I'm going to get after you today. Now, while you're sitting there saying, hey, I got the Holy Spirit, I got the message down, He's not talking to me. Wrong. You see, you may have the Holy Spirit, but I'm not sure we understand about whether the Holy Spirit has us or not. There are two different things, and I want to talk about it today. But anyway, Peter said, the promise is for you, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now look over in chapter 11. These are all Jews, and they're not too sure about that statement by Peter. They didn't take it seriously until Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, and all of a sudden some Gentiles respond to the gospel. The Jews aren't quite sure that they're in the in-group, and they're going to have a little meeting over it. Peter's going to try to explain what happened. Chapter 11, verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as He did upon us at the beginning. If anybody asks you, did the Holy Spirit in Acts 10 do something different than the Holy Spirit did in Acts 2? And the answer is no, according to Peter. He fell on them exactly like He did on us at the beginning. Now watch this, verse 16. I remembered the word of the Lord, how He used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God, and by the way, the if is not probability. In Greek we would say, since God, if and it is so, since God therefore gave to them the same what? Gift. Now he calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit the gift, and he says it's the same gift that they got at Pentecost. If He gave it to them, as He gave it to us, it came at this point. Look at verse 17. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as He gave to us also after believing. You said, you got to believe in the Lord, then after that you get the Holy Spirit. No, no, no. The little phrase after believing is an aorist participle that means exactly at that moment. You could just as easily translate it, if it will help you from a time standpoint, to say when they believed. It is an aorist participle, meaning a moment of time. It cannot take subsequent action. When did God give them the gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The answer is when they believed in the Lord Jesus. He said, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles a brand new denomination. Is that what it says? No. Notice what they said. God granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is connected with salvation. Very interesting. The Lord commanded them to stay in Jerusalem till they get power. Now, had the disciples been baptized by the Holy Spirit when Jesus gave them that command? The answer is no. The disciples were not baptized with the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost. You say, how do you know that? Because Jesus said so. He said, when telling them to stay in Jerusalem, He said it's going to happen not many days from now. It hadn't happened yet. Now listen carefully. Then were the disciples saved in Acts 1, 4, and 5. We just read Jews in Acts 11 saying, well, when the Gentiles got baptized with the Holy Spirit, now they have become Christians. What made them think that the Gentiles have become Christians by being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And how does that reconcile with the fact that the disciples, when they heard Jesus tell them about the baptism, had not been baptized yet? So are they Christians or are they not? What's the answer to that? I don't know. I'll tell you what I think. A lot of people disagree. Some people say the disciples are not Christians until the day of Pentecost. Others say they've been Christians all their lives. Well, you're wrong, but anyway. Some say, well, they got saved early when Jesus called them to be his disciples. Well, how do you know? First of all, after the resurrection, did not Jesus rebuke them for their hardness of heart and unbelief? Doesn't the Bible also say that they did not believe till after the resurrection? So let's just take what the Bible says. They probably did not become true believers until after the resurrection. All right? Now, when after the resurrection? Well, it wasn't on the first night, because he's getting on them about the unbelief. I think it's 8 days later. You say, how do you know that? Well, John 20, when they met 8 days later, Jesus said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," and he breathed on them. That's language of salvation. I think they got saved. You say, but wait a minute, they weren't baptized by the Holy Spirit. True. No one was ever baptized by the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Well, then, what is the meaning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? That's a great question. May God bless your study of that. Just hope you really come up with that. It's such a non-controversial subject. Why would we need to study it, right? Back to Acts 1 again. All right, hang on. Acts chapter 1 again. There are two ways which we have said, which we're saying, emphasize the importance of experiencing God's presence and power. That's the subject we're on right now. What is our great need? To experience God's presence and power. And there are two ways that the importance of that is emphasized. One was the command of Jesus. Listen, if he told the apostles to wait for it, it must be pretty important. You stay right there until you get it. Otherwise, you'll never do the work for me. Now, a second way I see the importance of that is when he contrasted this to the baptism of John. Let me tell you, the baptism of John was no small deal. The Bible says all Judea and Jerusalem were going out after him and confessing their sins and getting right with God and being prepared for the coming of the Messiah. Yet Jesus says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. Now, let's talk about facts first, okay, before we get into arguments. Let's talk about facts. Before we get upset and leave the church, let's talk about facts. Okay? Number one, how many times is the baptism of the Holy Spirit mentioned in the New Testament? The answer is seven. Seven. Seven times you have mentioned the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing a lot of people seem to overlook is that six out of the seven are the exact same words of Acts 1:5. That's pretty interesting. Six out of the seven times that the Bible talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it contrasts it with John the Baptist baptizing people in water. That's interesting, isn't it? John even said, "I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who I'm not even worthy to bend down and untie the latchets of his sandals, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Well, John the Baptist's baptism was pretty terrific, so why the contrast or why the comparison if it's that? I think there's a very definite reason. Everybody understood in that day, and I think most people do today, understand baptism in water. Very simple thing to visualize or to see. Now, when a person is baptized in water, the water doesn't baptize you. Somebody baptizes you in water, right? Now think about that for a moment. Water does not get up in the form of a person and say, "I am now splashing on you." No, it doesn't do that. Right? Somebody has to come along and literally put you into the water. Right? Now think about that. I'm amazed at how many Christians just miss that simple point. The Bible does not say anywhere that the Holy Spirit baptizes you. I got people all the time, they're praying, asking the Holy Spirit to baptize them. It doesn't once ever say that. The Holy Spirit doesn't baptize you. Jesus baptized you. That's what the Bible says. Now watch how it says. You're baptized in water, John the Baptist. You're baptized in the Holy Spirit by Jesus. Therefore, the water is a parallel to the Holy Spirit. You watching this carefully? So someone baptizes you in the realm or the sphere of water. When you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, Jesus does the baptizing and places you in the realm of the Holy Spirit. He is in you, you are in Him. And He is the agency by which you are baptized. But He's not the one who did it to you. Jesus Christ did it to you, if it's been done to you. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's kind of interesting as you put all of this together. It's called the promise of the Father. It's called the gift. It's called the baptism. So when are you baptized? Now, I don't have to insult your intelligence. You know, Christians are really upset over this whole thing. It's a big argument. In the Gallup poll, which is certainly one of the most valid religious things we have going, right? But anyway, in the Gallup poll last year, it said that 90% of historic Christians, they still believe, okay, in a non-charismatic or a non-Pentecostal view. That is, they believe that the Holy Spirit is a possession of all the Christians. And about 10% of the Christian evangelicals believe, no, that's not right. What we need is to be baptized by the Spirit, which is something after you become a Christian. So we divide up between charismatics, non-charismatics, Pentecostals, and non-Pentecostals, and here we go. Now, wait a minute. I'm going to try to, as foolish as it may sound to you, I'm going to try to bring these two things together for a moment. First of all, historically, why did anyone ever depart from the historic Christian position that everyone has the Holy Spirit? Why did they depart from that and all of a sudden, which happened in the 20th century, all of a sudden we have all these denominations calling Pentecostal, charismatic, and believing that all this historic mainstream of Christianity was wrong? Why did it happen? I'll tell you why it happened. Because the Pentecostals blessed them for what they have done on this point. They have said, they have looked at Christians and said, you are fruitless, you're ineffective, you're not reaching your world for Christ. Something is missing. What's missing? Read the Bible. The power of the Holy Spirit. And so they developed a doctrine, which frankly I don't see in the Word, but what the reason behind it I do see in the Word. Are you listening carefully? Now we have historic Christianity who hears these people coming along and saying, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. And they're saying, we don't want you in our church. Now, wait a minute. We all want the power of the Holy Spirit, don't we? There's something wrong here. You see, there's a point on each side. One side sees that the other side is not really doing the job for God. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Confusing the semantics and messing up the language. But they are sincere. And maybe experiencing His power in a way that you aren't. And I'm not here talking about the gifts at all. You see, sometimes we can sit with our knowledge and our doctrine and never know the power. Not one bit. We just talk a good line. We got it all down. We know the teaching, but we don't know the power. And it's no wonder that some people want to go outside of the mainstream of that and say, hold it, you guys are wrong. We need something else. Listen, whatever we need, we already got. But it doesn't mean that we are utilizing it or experiencing it or having the power of God in our lives now being manifested. This is a very difficult problem. Are we all baptized with the Holy Spirit? Yes. Some Pentecostal believers and brothers and sisters say this. Well, look, you're baptized in the Holy Spirit when you become a member of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body in Christ. That's true. But they said there's a difference between being baptized in the Holy Spirit and being baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's their explanation. Yes, there is a sense in which all Christians are baptized, but only in the body of Christ. It does not mean that you have His power. Now watch carefully. How many times is the baptism of the Holy Spirit mentioned in the New Testament? Anyone? Seven. Now watch this carefully. In all seven passages, the preposition is exactly the same in Greek. Unfortunately, some English Bibles read baptized in or by the Spirit, and another passage baptized with the Spirit, but the preposition in Greek is all exactly the same. Baptized in, by, with, whatever you say, they're all the same. So there isn't two kinds of baptism, there's just one, that's all. And 6 out of the 7 times he relates it to John the Baptist's water baptism to show us the point of it. So what does it mean to be baptized by the Holy Spirit? One, it means you're saved. That's clear from Acts 11. When the Gentiles were baptized by the Holy Spirit, they said, ah, they are saved. They have repented to life. It's obvious. You're saved. Secondly, you're a part of the family of God. No matter what your individual ethnic or cultural or church background, whatever, we're a part of the family of God. Whether Jew or Gentile, all are one in Christ. Why? Because we share the common presence of the Spirit. As 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, we've been all made to drink of the same Spirit. Now, is the question settled there? Is that all we need to know? No. My Christian friends, one of the saddest things that can happen to your Christian life is to think that somehow you can live it without the power of the Holy Spirit. It happens to so many of us. We think we can hack it on our own. We somehow don't need the Lord anymore. We go to seminars and conferences and bookstores and materials and we read up on everything. Have you ever seen a culture that's so informed like we are? You know, every week of the year, I have invitations to attend another seminar or conference. I know I need help, but really, every week of the year? I am so up to here with seminars and conferences. We got all our neat formulas and plans and all of that junk, and I keep asking a basic question. Where's the power of the Holy Spirit? Do we have to be so talented and informed and have our manuals? I got a lot of them on my shelf. You got them all, you know what to do. Is that going to do it? The answer is a solid no. You can know all of that stuff and be the smartest dude alive in spiritual things, but if you don't know the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be ineffective. Is the Spirit in your life as a Christian? Yes, but it does not mean that you're depending upon His power at all. God doesn't need all of our super talented discussions and formulas and neat seminars to somehow make us effective. We need Christians who understand that they are totally dependent upon the power of God Almighty. God can use you, people, in a miraculous way once you get a hold of that and say, God can use me. Let me give you an illustration that happened to me several years ago. It's kind of cute. I was taking a guy out to go witnessing, okay? He had been going with me for several weeks, a very nervous chap. And I kept telling him, I said, now one of these times I want you to share. And I'd been telling him how to do it. I had a little 4-point deal, you know. And I said, now, one of these times, you've got to share. And we've been going week after week. And so finally, we came to this lady's house, and I said to him, I said, now, let's have a word of prayer. And I said, I want you, if we go into this home, I want you to tell these people about Jesus Christ. He got scared, nervous. He said, well, boy, I hope I have this down again. He says, let's stay in the car and go over it again, okay? I said, okay, we go over it again. I'll play, you know, like I'm the person in the home. And, you know, we're going back and forth. He said, I think I got it. He is so scared, I can't believe it. He said, Pastor, you do all the introduction, and then when it's time, I'll do it. I said, well, it'd be better if you. He says, I can't hack that. I'll do it, but you introduce him. I said, okay. Whew, he made me nervous just listening to him. We went up to the door, opened the door, introduced us. We sat down, they served us a little coffee or whatever. We were chit-chatting, got acquainted, introducing. And so I finally said to these people, I said, my friend here is going to tell you a very important thing that we want you to know, and it's all yours, Paul. Go ahead. He got so scared and nervous, he forgot the outline, everything about it. The only thing he could remember was the last point. So he got it all mixed up, and he just blurted out. He said, do you want to receive Jesus now? You know what really floored me? They said, yes! I said, are you sure? And of course, as we learned about the story, some other people had been witnessing to them, you know, and they were ready, and it was an unusual thing. Obviously, it doesn't happen much. But I just couldn't help but getting over that, you know, with all of our emphasis on methodology and everything. He just messed the whole thing up, and they were ready. And he went out there ready to conquer the world. I mean, he thought he was super plus, you know. But I love that story, because sometimes I think we just obligate this whole thing, make it a mess and complex and everything else. What we need are people who believe that God can use them, see. Trust God. Okay, you make a mess of things, but let the Holy Spirit work. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and Luke 12, He told us that the Holy Spirit would speak through us in the hour when we need it. He'd give us the words to say. And you may murder the King's English. I don't know how you do it, but my friend, God can speak through you. And He can use you as a believer. Don't ever forget that. And in all of our knowledge and background, somehow there's that missing thread, the power of God's Holy Spirit. So when I say, what is our great need? Our great need is to experience God's presence and power in our lives. And really, there's something else along with that that I'm concerned about that this text brings out. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. It says, And so when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you shall receive power. Let me show you what got to my heart about this. Our great need is to experience God's presence and power, granted. But there's something else that I think is a part of that need, and that's to trust God's plan for doing what He planned to do in the future, restore the kingdom to Israel. What am I trying to say? Did you ever think about why those two verses are there? Obviously, Jesus not only rebuked them for wanting to know about it, but He got them back to the subject He had started with. They were getting off the subject. What really made me see this for the first time, and I'd been through Acts many times before, but what really struck me was the first word of verse 8, the word but. There are several possibilities there in Greek that come out in English, but. And the word He chose in Greek is what we call a strong adversative, a word of great contrast. Jesus is saying, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father fixed in His own power. But in contrast to that, let me tell you what you need. You see that drilled in my heart like it hadn't been before. I never saw that exactly as strong as I did this time. But you will receive power. Let me tell you how I concluded this whole thing. It seems to me that what we have here is a natural tendency of all of us. Let me call it a prophetic curiosity. We get excited about the Lord coming again, and we should. And we want to learn all the prophetic events, and that's good. After all, you're talking about my Lord coming again, and I love to see that. But you know, somehow we slip into this prophetic curiosity where we're controlled by times and events and dates. When the Bible is filled with, you don't know the day nor the hour when He comes. We're to watch and be ready and to occupy. What Jesus is saying, that's a good question, but it's not for you to know. What I want for you to know is that you need the power of the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses. You follow what I'm saying? What is our great need? To experience God's power, yes, but also to trust God's plan for restoring the kingdom to Israel, and not worry about the times and events, but rather keep busy for our Lord, knowing that any day our Lord Jesus Christ can come again. Now a third thing that I want to bring to your attention, and that's in verse 8, and that is that our great need includes fulfilling God's purpose for believers in this present age. What is the purpose of God for your life and mine in this present age? Verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Let me share a few things with you about that. I believe that it's the great need of our lives to fulfill the purpose of God. But that, friends, means that the power of the Holy Spirit is essential. Now watch this. Verse 8 says, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There's no substitution for this. I cannot fulfill God's purpose in this present age without knowing the power of the Holy Spirit. Neither could the disciples. Look over at chapter 4 of Acts. Chapter 4, verse 31. Chapter 4, verse 31. It says, When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Look at verse 33. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What's the secret to their power? What's the secret to their boldness? It's being filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. So you see, the point I'm making is that our third great need here is to fulfill God's purpose for believers in the present age. But you can't do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. You see what I'm getting at? And secondly, according to that verse 8, the promise that Christ made was and is being fulfilled. What was the promise? Did you notice how he stated it? You shall be my witnesses. We're going to be, period. Don't you like that? We're going to be. You shall be. It's a promise. It was being fulfilled in their day. The apostles were his witnesses. And it's going to be fulfilled. A third thing that I'd point out to you is that the plan was and is being accomplished. Now, I want you to center on this carefully, and I don't want to be misunderstood. But my view of this passage is that since he said it to the apostles, it must be true of them as surely as it's true of us. Watch. He said, you'll be my witnesses, not you and the rest of the Christians in the history. He says, you will be. Where? Both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. Is that true of the apostles? And my answer to that is a resounding yes. History and tradition proves that the apostles took the gospel to the remotest parts of the entire then known world. Was the Great Commission of Acts 1:8 fulfilled by the apostles? The answer is yes. Does that mean we don't have any work to do? Of course not. Was it only for the apostles and not for anyone else? No. Why? Because in Acts 8, when the church was persecuted, the Christians who were, because of persecution, scattered abroad. The Bible says they went everywhere preaching the word. You say, well, maybe that's the apostles. No. Because Acts 8, 1-4 says it was except the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. And all the Christians took the Great Commission as applying to them as surely as the apostles. What I'm saying is that the plan was and is being accomplished all around the world. But the great need is the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, one more thing. Our great need is not only to experience God's presence and power and then trust His plan for what He wants to do in the future. And it's not only to fulfill that purpose of spreading the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth, but it's also to believe God's promise for the future. You see, that's what makes it worthwhile, what keeps you going. That Jesus is going to come back any day now. So we've got to get busy today, right? I may not have tomorrow. I've got only today. He's going to come back. Now, it's not by accident or coincidence that we have this passage following verse 8. Look at verse 9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, Men of Galilee, Judas is now dead. He was the only Judean. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. I love this text. I'll tell you why. I think it's obvious in English, but it's even stronger in Greek. This is a gradual ascent of the Lord. It is not a moment twinkling of an eye deal or zapped up to heaven deal. It's very slow. Now, the text has, he was lifted up while they continued to gaze. They watched this whole thing. You know, it's just like this. And I can imagine them punching each other and said, do you guys see what I see? I don't believe this. Is this? And you're watching him. He's going up. Unbelievable. I can imagine Peter, knowing Peter. It doesn't say so. But Peter probably said, would you leave your phone number and address? You know. I don't know. But these guys are staring in the heavens. Where'd he go? I don't know. The clouds got him now. I don't see him. And all of a sudden, two men, show up, white apparel. Say, what are you looking at? Who are the two guys are, man? What do you mean, what are we looking at? I mean, who are they? We're looking at Jesus. Well, it's okay, but you're wasting your time here. You see, he just went up there. Yeah, we just saw it. He just went up there, and he's going to come back in the same way. What did he just tell you to do? I have a feeling that some of us, emotionally, spiritually, are gazing up into the heavens. Are we to look for our Lord? Absolutely. Are we to anticipate His coming today? Absolutely. But what should that do? What is the prophetic application here, folks? Have we put the text together? The prophetic application is to be busy about our Master's business, isn't it? Why are you standing gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus taken up from you, He's going to come in like manner as you've seen Him go. Why are you doing this? You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. I ask you, in the light of the Lord's return, what is your commitment? What is your main purpose? What is your number one priority? I think it's very clear. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for reminding us from the Scripture that our great need is for the power of the Holy Spirit. Our great need is to share Jesus Christ around the world. We do look for your coming. We anticipate it. We know a lot of things will be resolved when you come. But today, no matter what we're suffering or experiencing, today is a day of opportunity, a day of salvation. We are to be busy sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And you tell us our great need is the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray for those who have never come to know that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. Help them, Father, to turn to Him before it's too late. But Father, I pray for all of us who know You as Savior. God, some of us are just living mediocre lives. Day after day, nothing. Boredom, monotony, routine, ineffective, unfruitful, disappointing. Oh God, we pray that You by Your Holy Spirit would show us that You have a grand and glorious purpose for our lives, to bear witness, to tell others of Jesus. And that what we need is the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh God, I pray that many Christians here might be done with lesser things and recommit ourselves to reaching our world for Christ. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.